Lesson number 9, Galatians chapter 4. And let me get the back here. All right, so we're on part 2, what the law implied. We've looked at how Hagar represented the covenant of the law. Let me back up here. That's not backing up. That's playing that. This is moving forward. And okay, I want to get to a certain spot. And okay, yes. So stand fast in liberty. So last time we looked at what the law meant and what it implied. It basically implied you were in bondage to do the entire law. And some of the things that it brought were frustration, discouragement, depression, and a critical spirit, that you would be guilty. You would feel that guilt all the time. And some text that's been entered a couple times. So then, now we're brought to Hagar, how Hagar has represented the covenant of the law. Tonight we're going to look at how Sarah represented the covenant of grace. So let's go ahead and we'll read in Galatians 4, 24 through 27. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for our continued study through the book of Galatians, how you use the Apostle Paul to clearly delineate between works and grace, between the law and between Christ, Lord. We thank you that we are not duty-bound to keep all the law all the time in order to either earn merit to maintain our salvation, Lord, but that Christ has done it all, that we look to him and we live. Lord, we pray that you would help us just to learn a bit more from your word this evening, that you would get me out of the way and fill me with your spirit, Lord. Help your word go forth in any error that might come for me to be put by the side. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to have everybody turn over to Psalm 80 as we start here, so just so you're ready. So last week, we spent a little bit of time exploring the literary technique called allegory. So if you remember, an allegory is a story used to describe the principal subject by means of describing another subject resembling in it its properties or circumstances. So you're not saying something explicitly, directly. You're telling a little bit of a story and having the principles of that story relate directly to the subject you're trying to address. So our example from last week from literature is Orwell's Animal Farm, and how the different characters of Animal Farm stood for persons of history, be it Stalin, Lenin, Marx, the proletariat, the worker itself, being manifested by pigs and sheep and cows and dogs eventually too. I think all of those have a place in that story. So in Psalm 80, we see a very good example of allegory in the Bible. In Psalm 80, Israel is allegorized as a vine to tell the history of the nation of Israel. So starting in verse 8, Psalm 80, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thou at thy right hand hath planted it, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. So here we see Israel being allegorized as a vine, telling a historical account of how God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, that they eventually rebelled and he eventually executed judgment against them. So in verse 25 of Galatians 4, Paul allegorizes law-keeping that the Judaizers were promoting with Agar, or Hagar, Mount Sinai, and the Jerusalem of his present day. And these were all relating, those all central constructs and concepts were relating to bondage or slavery. Each one of them in their own way represented this. We have to do this. There's a burden placed on us in order to do what they thought pleased God. So as we previously saw, the children of the bondwoman were also in bondage. So simply, law-keeping is slavery. You try to do it, you're in bondage, you can't break out of it. There is no way to break those chains, if that's your intent is to do that. But then Paul moves on to verse 26. Verse 26 says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So Paul's saying here there are two Jerusalems in this case. In this case, he's not necessarily referring to the physical city of Jerusalem, but what it represents. So again, Paul is continuing to allegorize at this point. The first Jerusalem represents the center of the Jewish system of law. So the Jerusalem of his day was filled with people who expected that you... I think one of the things that I've heard before is that they numbered the number of steps you could take on the Passover. So if you take more steps, you're doing work, and now you violated the law. You've not properly kept the Sabbath. I'm not sure where you find that. I've read through that passage of Scripture, and I don't find an exact count of steps, nor nothing mentioned steps at all in that sense. So this first Jerusalem represents the center of the Jewish system of law. The second is the Jerusalem which is above, and is the grace which comes from heaven and is free from the bondage to the law. So grace is free. Grace is free of bondage. Grace is freely offered to us. Grace was not free to God. That cost him dearly in the life of his son. So if we look in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So there is a heavenly Jerusalem that we're all looking forward to here. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So this Jerusalem that Paul's speaking of here is above, and it is free, for it's not under the bondage of Judaism. The spiritual freedom that comes from the New Jerusalem, or that it represents, results in the fact that God's promise is the foundation for this heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, the Jerusalem above is like Sarah, whose son was born by promise of God. As Isaac, the son of the free woman Sarah, was free, so believers, citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem, are spiritually free. So again, Paul is equating the son of the bondwoman is under the law, is still under slavery, is still under bondage. If we looked at that code of Hammurabi that later kind of wrote down what was commonly in practice during Abraham's day. But the son of the free woman, the son of Sarah, was free, already freeborn. and Paul here is equating the law and that it brings spiritual slavery, but the gospel of grace gives spiritual liberation. So Isaac's birth was by promise of God, and our salvation is by promise of God. You know, you go through and you count the promises of God, and the number one promise that you would count that is if you're born again, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. There's nothing you can do to get out of it once you're his child. That's it. You have it. You can't lose it. You did nothing for it. Therefore, you can do nothing to lose it. So Romans 10, verses 9 through 13 say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek. They all get saved the same way. These two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, get saved the same way. Salvation is offered to these two people groups, and it is more importantly offered to all people in the world, not just the groups. And Acts 16:31 says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So here it's this opportunity that we're given to be able to believe. That is the point, the single point access to salvation that we do. We exercise our faith, not a work. It's just simple belief. How to describe it, I look at it from this kind of cone of where God is working on you to bring you to a decision point, and that point is that singular moment in time where you decide that you're going to accept God's gift, and then you become a child of God at that point. There is no work that can be done to earn salvation. That point in time is not a work. That's the faith and belief that is required. So Galatians 4:27 says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So Paul supported his point in verse 27 by citing Isaiah 54:1. And if you wouldn't mind, please turn over to Isaiah. We're going to read some out of Isaiah 53, because you never give up an opportunity to read out of Isaiah 53. One of the best parts of the Bible right there. So Paul supported his point by citing Isaiah 54:1. Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So the prophecy in 54:1 came immediately after the foretelling of Messiah's suffering as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin in Isaiah 53. And I just wrote down a note here. The teacher's manual suggested that you just read 53:6, but okay, there's a lot more compelling things to read before that. So I think we'll take some time to read through that. So volunteers to read 53 verse 1. Anybody want to volunteer? Brother Charles, verse 2. Brother Austin, verse 3. Pastor, 4. Brother Dennis, and 5. Anybody 5? Sister Lynn. All right, go ahead. Verse 1.
Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him who has no beauty that we should desire.
He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed.
And verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. If you look at anybody who has a Jewish Old Testament or a Jewish Bible, as they would say, 53 isn't necessarily spelled out. It's actually skipped over. The verses are there, but if you say, read from Isaiah 53, they won't necessarily know where to go in their Bible. There isn't really an Isaiah chapter 53. Just an interesting tidbit. So 54:1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So here Paul is applying what his scripture says in verse 54, or chapter 54, verse 1. He indicates that the church was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in a remarkable way. Isaiah made the point that what was formerly barren would become more fruitful than its rival. As more and more Gentiles at this time were becoming Christians, they soon would become more numerous than the Jewish Christians who were the first believers. Since that was the case, the Judaizers were really working against this prophecy. They were jealous and prideful and sought to maintain their influence and control by adding to what is considered sound doctrine. They're adding to it. You try to add a little bit of extra things to what salvation is. It denigrates it. It brings it down. You try to add things to the Bible, it no longer retains its power. You add things to denigrate the character of God, to demote his love, to excessively exalt his sovereignty, denigrates the character of God. So these Judaizers were trying to make the church Jewish and keep it bound to the Jewish regulations. They wanted that control. To hold on to Judaism would be to insist on barrenness, as Isaiah 54:1 was saying. But God, by his gracious promise, had made Christians fruitful and free. In Christ, Gentiles who were at one time excluded from the Jewish national promises had been brought to God. So the promises given to Israel aren't to you and I, necessarily. They're to the nation of Israel, to the children of Israel, to the immediate children of Israel, too. Some of them to Abraham himself. We don't necessarily get in on those by nature of being Christians. We get in on those by being sons of God through Christ, who is that seed promised of Abraham going forward. But the blessings, not necessarily, we don't get in on those. But now the Gentiles who were at one time excluded from the Jewish national promises had been brought to God. So now we can have faith in God. We can be reconciled to God, whereby we weren't able to do that before. This is the joyous message of grace and the good news of the gospel. So back up here, as we get closing here, we have our chart up here where we look at what the law brought, bondage and slavery, and all the things that it brought along with it, frustration, discouragement, depression, being critical, feeling guilty. But in Christ, what we have, apart from the law, by the grace of God, the liberty that we have in Christ, we have the opportunity to be fruitful. To live a fulfilled life. To be at peace and be content with the things that we have. have a constructive spirit instead of a critical one. To be able to be devoted to God and to fellow believers as well. And I think, very importantly, displaying a servant's heart, where it's not all about us anymore. It is now all about Christ and what he's done for us. And some extra type text here. And there we are. So, just a couple questions here to think about and reflect on. How enjoyable, so this is in contrast with a couple questions that we had last week. How enjoyable does freedom in Christ make life? Anybody have any thoughts on that? So the question is, how enjoyable does freedom in Christ make life? I don't think this is a specific question number in the book. Sister Sylvia?
Well, we don't have the burden of all that bondage.
Right, that's all taken away, right? We don't feel the obligation or the duty to do all of these things in order to merit favor. If we did anything, it's out of a spirit of love toward Christ and toward what God has done for us. Anyone else? Well, how enjoyable does it make? Well, it's abundantly joyful as the believer yields to God. So the less important that we make ourselves saying me first or what can I get out of this and saying thank you to God, thank you for what you've done for us. And trusting in that. So, another question to think on here is, what would you expect the lives of those living free in Christ to be like? Look up there. There's some of the answers up there.
just having more joy, more just not having to reach that threshold.
Right. Right, having joy, not having this bar that you are trying to reach for. We don't have to do our best, and Jesus does the rest. No, Jesus has done it all, so we can have joy and rest and peace in what he has done. Right, we can live fruitfully. We can live a fulfilling life that is full of contentment and peace. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this lesson. For the series in Galatians, continuing to contrast law-keeping and grace, Lord, we see how much better through the allegory that Paul has brought forth here between Hagar and Sarah, the child of the bondwoman and the child of the free woman, how law-keeping is like the former and how grace and mercy are the parts of the latter, Lord. We thank you that in Christ we can have peace and contentment with God. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross and rise again. Lord, that we would have that opportunity to look to him, to believe, and find rest and peace. Lord, we pray that you would help us and guide us in the week to come. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.